with us here this morning is Pastor Kirk Blankenship. Here's a little bit about him that was given to me. He was a small town boy at his core, grown up in southwestern Virginia, and he pastored various churches in different small towns over the last 15 years. He, his wife, Michelle, they have four kids, and apparently they love the Lord of the Rings. I like the Lord of the Rings too. Right now, as you may have heard, he is a counselor and facilitator at Crossroads Addiction Recovery Group in Martinsburg, West Virginia. So at deep in his heart, he's a counselor, and he desires to join the Lord as the great shepherd who pursues those who are wandering alone, who are broken and need mending, and are wounded and need healing, who are grieving and need counseling, who are addicted and desire to exchange all of those things for a kind King. So let's welcome Pastor Kirk as he preaches God's word to us this morning.
Well, if you will open up your copy of God's word to Psalm 130, we'll get to it in just a minute. But before we get to the text, just a little bit here at the front end of when I was growing up, I was in the Boy Scouts, and I used to go to scout camp every summer because now this is back in the, as one of my older daughter said one time, way back in the 1900s, you know, I was you know, where our nickel went a little further than it went today. I could spend $100, go to scout camp, and it would buy me a week of hiking and swimming and hanging out with friends, and we played ultimate frisbee until we were about ready to drop, and I got to play with fire on a regular basis. I mean, it was all great. And now at scout camp, you do some stuff to earn some merit badges as well, but that's kind of like way down on the list of importance when you're like a 12-year-old boy, right? I mean, but one summer, I did take a merit badge class called Orienteering, and it was basically learning how to use a map and compass. Now, for all you teenagers out there, a map and compass, it's like a GPS, but it doesn't run out of battery, and it doesn't talk to you. If you're not sure what that's talking about, what I'm talking about, you can talk to your elders. They'll be able to clue you in. But the Orienteering Merit Badge, what it taught me was how to read the lay of the land, and it taught me to do that using a fixed point, magnetic north. And I used magnetic north because that's what the compass used to guide me. And in the absence, if I didn't have a map and a compass, the only way I could find the right way to go was to find someone else who had a map. But what about those times in our lives when we know exactly where we're located, but the landscape inside of us is all scrambled? We know that the landscape around us is calm and it's pleasant, but inside of us it's all manic and panic and pain. What about when we're free to walk around in the daylight, but we feel like the weight of darkness and shame and guilt, like that might crush us if anyone really knew us? What about, is there a map for our souls? If magnetic north is the fixed point that you have to make the map and compass work for you, what's the fixed point for the cure of what aches in our souls? And it's precisely this point that the Psalms, And we're going to be jumping into the middle of what are called the Psalms of Ascent. That's what they're striving after. Psalm 120 through 134, they're called the Psalms of Ascent because that's what God's people would sing as they ascended the mountain slopes that surrounded Jerusalem as they were on their pilgrimage to go to these three annual worship festivals in Jerusalem every year. they knew that God was present everywhere. They know that just like we know that. God is present everywhere, but they knew that His special covenant presence is found in the temple, and that's why His people gathered there three times a year. The Lord, or Yahweh, He was their true north, and He was the cure for what their souls ached for. And so these Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, they became sort of these disciples' way of drawing close to the Lord along the way. And for the Old Covenant people of God, for the Jews in the Old Testament, and for us, for the New Covenant people of God, for the church, we turn to the Psalms in general as a way of drawing close to our Creator and our Redeemer. And every single one of the 150 Psalms we have in our Bibles, it's like a little snapshot of a disciple on the road of Christian discipleship. Each of these snapshots captures a perspective on what the Protestant reformer John Calvin, he talked about the entire book of Psalms, calling it the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And so the sermon this morning is going to hopefully strive at giving us a good look at just one page in this anatomy book for our souls. And we're going to look at Psalm 130. And as we look at the text this morning, this anatomy book for our souls, we're going to see that the guy writing this psalm is a lost soul. He is crying out from the depths. We'll see that the same soul that's crying out is latching on to a fixed point. And eventually, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we'll see him talking about home and hope. So I want to read Psalm 130, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to be with us in the preached word. So hear now the word of God, taken from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness towards us. You've not left us alone. You have given us a map and a compass for our souls in your word. And so help us to see you at work. Help us to see you at work through your word, working in our lives and working in the lives of those that we love and that we live with. Watch over us, Father. And send us, Holy Spirit, to enliven our hearts. Father, we pray that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here at the beginning, we see that the psalmist is not starting with a nicety. He's starting by crying out. And he's not crying out because of just some little inconvenience. It's not like, oh, I got stuck in traffic and I'm going to be 10 minutes late for church. That's not what we're talking about here. The psalmist is totally in over his head. If we were to look back in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 124, we would see that the psalmist talks about his troubles being like a flood sweeping him away. And so this idea of feeling like the troubles of life, that they're overwhelming us, that's not some new thing on the road of Christian discipleship. We don't know when the psalmist sat down to write out this prayer, we don't know what the circumstances are. We have no idea what's the source of his agony. But that's, and I think the Spirit's wisdom is purposeful, because the Spirit wants to apply this word in a multitude of circumstances for us, and all across all across our different walks of life. I want to give a little perspective on what I'm talking about. Let me illustrate it by asking just this question. What emotion that you feel in your life, what emotion do you find the most difficult to deal with? We all like the comfortable ones, right? The comfortable emotions like joy and happiness and peace and contentment and satisfaction. But what about those uncomfortable emotions? What about things like anger and sadness and emotional pain and grief and anxiety and betrayal and fear and uncertainty and blame and shame and regret? Any of these emotions, if we left them on their own and we allowed those emotions to kind of grow and to fester, they would turn our worlds upside down and inside out. Let's take, just consider one of these uncomfortable emotions, anger, for instance. Imagine that you're a boss of a small business, and every mistake that one of your employees makes, it costs you money. And every dip in the economy just ratchets your anxiety up a little bit higher, trims your fuse a little bit shorter. Or maybe you're not a small business owner, but you're a homemaker. Right, and every chore that your children neglect is like it's like disrespect rubbing the salt in the wound. And every sock that your husband leaves right beside the dirty clothes hamper on the floor. I'm never guilty of this, just in case you were ever wondering. Like those socks sitting on the floor just makes your blood boil. And so the boss snaps at his secretary for the 1,000th time. Or the stay-at-home mom barks at her kids for the 1,000th time. And you know you're wrong, and you know you're wrong for the 1,000th time. And it seems no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to get a hold on your anger. It always seems to get away from you. And you end up hurting those around you. You're beginning to lose hope that you're ever going to change. You start to lose hope that you're ever going to stop hurting those who are close to you. You feel lost. You feel like you're in over your head. Or what about, not anger, but what about anxiety? A husband and father loses his well-paying job and he has to take a job with a significant cut in pay. His wife has to go back to work just to be able to cover expenses, and they have a child that has special needs. Or maybe you're a single woman who you've only ever wanted to be married and to have children, but you turn 35 next month and you've got no real prospects in sight. And maybe you're thinking, maybe I have sins that I haven't repented of. Or maybe I haven't repented fervently enough. Or maybe I haven't really made the Lord my delight. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And so that husband turns to the bottle to cope and to make him care a little bit less about his world. And the single woman turns to self-harm to punish herself so that she can really feel like she's remorseful. And so she feels like there's this tiny little corner of my world that I can control. He knows that the demon in the bottle has control of him, and she is filled to the brim with shame and loneliness, and they both feel utterly lost. It's out of that lostness, that's where the cry of Psalm 130 that it starts with, that's where that comes from. And we could run this scenario for any number of those emotions that we don't like. Those emotions that seem to have a mastery over us. But as long as we think that we can generate the mastery that we need over our own hearts, we're never going to be truly willing to cry out. If we were to go back to my map analogy with the whole map and compass thing, as long as we think that we can find our own way without the map and compass, and all we need to do is just walk a little further, we're never going to reckon with the idea that we really are lost. Or as the text says, we're never going to reckon with the agony of being in the depths. If you don't recognize that you're in the depths, that we are, if you don't recognize that we're in over our heads with our anger or our depression or our fear or regret or anxiety or whatever it is that's haunting us, then we'll never cry out for mercy. But notice the psalmist doesn't just simply cry out. He cries out in a particular direction. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He knows where his fixed point is. He might not know where he is, but he knows where the fixed point is. And when we find ourselves lost and we can't tell if the map of life is turned upside down or if it's backwards or not, the Lord is our magnetic north. But also notice the two names that are used of God in the opening two verses, or the opening few verses, I should say. The first name is easy to spot. It's the Lord in all caps at the end of verse 1. That's the special covenant name of God, Yahweh. That is the name that tells us that there's a relationship established between the psalmist and God. For his name to be called the covenant name of God, if God is the God of the covenant, it's just another way of saying that God himself has initiated a relationship with us. So that's the first name of God that we find. The other name of God is a little easier to miss. We see it at the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 3, and it's the Hebrew name for God, Adonai. And this Hebrew name, Adonai, emphasizes God's sovereign control, his powerful ability to control all of reality. And so there's this name, God is Yahweh, and he is God in relationship, and then he's also Adonai. He is God in control. But imagine if we didn't have both. We instinctively know that we need both, but imagine if we didn't have both. If all God was a God in relationship, but he wasn't this sovereign God, then he could be a shoulder to cry on. He would be kind and understanding, but ultimately, if he wasn't sovereign, he's powerless to help us in our agony. But on the other hand, if he was simply a God who is exhaustively sovereign and in control, if he was only sovereign, then there's no real relationship there. And if there's no real relationship, we don't have access to him. But clearly we need both. And the psalmist says, basically, we have both. We need both. There's been some breach in the relationship. He says, "I cry out to you, O Lord." And then a couple verses down, the psalmist says, "If you should mark iniquities." Iniquity is just a big Bible word for sins, right? When whatever the sin is, the psalmist traces his sin back to that fixed point, back to his relationship with the Lord. Because ultimately, all of our sins are against the Lord. So imagine it this way. It's a little bit like this. Imagine there's this grown son of a certain Christian man, and this son has demonstrated excellence as a financial mind, and he goes to work for this banking institution, and he swiftly rises through the ranks at the bank. But about 10 years into his career, he's arrested for extorting hundreds of thousands of dollars. The son's tried, and he's convicted, and he's standing in the courtroom. He's about to be sentenced. The judge asks him to rise, and so the man rises with this sort of defiant and condescending grin on his face. But then he looks over his shoulder, and he sees his aging father stand up as well. And the father has tears welling up in his eyes. And it's in that moment that the son understood that his crime wasn't just against the banking institution where he worked. His crime was a violation of his relationship with his father. It was a violation of everything his father had raised him to be. Now that's only a faint shadow of what it means to violate our relationship with God as our Creator and Redeemer when we sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian. Or maybe you're not sure exactly what you consider yourself. And so you're trying to check it out. Maybe you're hedging your bets a little bit. Well, you don't get to skate on this reality either. Because just like me, you're a creature. God's the Creator and we are the creatures. You're His image. You're made with the capacity to learn about Him. You're created with His will and His guidelines for kind of basic human conduct. Those basic things are written on your heart. That's what we call the conscience. You know that feeling of anger that springs up when you realize that you've been lied to? Or the feeling of anger when someone cuts you off in traffic and they go slowly? Now, I hear the chuckles. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm not the only one in here. Or the anger that you feel when you hear about maybe some horrible story about a child being abused by their parent. That feeling of anger at injustice, that's you reflecting the image of God. And you're reflecting the image of God just like you were created to do. Now, there are those that might actually say, Kirk, you know that innate sense of morality? That's just the result of thousands of generations of evolution. The human species has evolved and simply developed this innate sense of morality as just a complex survival tactic. To which I would ask, okay, which culture's morality is the most evolved then? If all human morality is a result of evolution, which human cultural expression is the most evolved? Is it Western secular culture? Is that the most evolved morality? Or is it maybe it's the majority Muslim culture morality? Or maybe it's not the secular West, maybe it's not majority Muslim, but maybe it's the Eastern Hindu-based morality, system of morality. If it's one of those, which one is the most evolved and how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to tell? Or is it possible that instead that there's really some sort of transcultural sense of morality, some sense of morality that spans all cultures, that instead is going to correct every culture in some ways? Is it possible that there really is a fixed moral point for every human existence? That's the question. If you're not a Christian or you're wrestling with the claims of Christianity and you're not sure, there's a fundamental question you have to wrestle to the ground at some point. But our Psalm 130 is not actually directed primarily to non-believers. The main community that's being addressed in our psalm isn't the folks who reject the Bible and the God of the Bible. It's addressed to the community that knows and loves God, that knows and loves the Bible. This psalm addresses primarily those who are in relationship with God, who are in covenant with God. And because of that, because we're in relationship with God, ours is the greater guilt when we sin. And though our guilt is greater, though, our hope is even greater still. Brothers and sisters, it's just like the psalmist says, if our Heavenly Father should count our sins against us, if He counted against us every single violation of our relationship with Him, every time we blow our top at those around us and hurt people. Every time we allow our fear or our anxiety or our regret to paralyze us, or maybe not to paralyze us, but to drive us to selfish and prideful deeds. Every prejudiced thought, every evil suspicion, every lustful thought, every lie that comes from our lips, those sins would generate a new reason for the Father to condemn us. And yet, what does the psalmist say? With the same God who we have offended, there is forgiveness. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. How do we know there's forgiveness? It's just as simple as it sounds. It's because he said so. It's right there. And right smack, the very center of the psalm, right smack dab in the middle of the psalm is that key phrase, in his word I hope. How do we know God forgives us? Because his word says so. And he doesn't deal with us all isolated from one another as if we're like little ball bearings that never really connect. We just kind of bounce off of each other. The psalmist turns to all of us. He comes and he speaks and he addresses all of us. Yes, God makes a home in our hearts as individuals by the power of his Spirit, but we're often self-deceived, right? We have a hard time keeping hold of what the Lord tells us. The enemy leaves us embattled, and the harsh realities of life leave us confused, and we often feel lost and alone. And so God takes us and he gives us to a people to belong to. He gives us a home. It just so happens to be a home that's filled with lots of other people who are struggling to believe what God's word says, just like we are. But we all have the same fixed point that we can grab a hold of. All of God's redeemed people, we've all been made to belong to the same family, that royal family of the King of the universe. And so the psalmist turns to all of us together in verse 7 and he says, hope in the Lord. He tells all of us together, with the Lord there is steadfast love. The kind of love that doesn't falter and fail. Not a fair weather God, but a steadfast God. A God who loves us even when we failed him. A God who, when we turn back to him for the thousandth time and say, God, I blew it again. I've sinned against you again. Will you forgive me? And he delights to forgive. That's what steadfast love and plenteous redemption is. And he tells us all this because some of us struggle to believe this more than others. Some of us not only struggle to believe what God's word says to us, but we also, some of us are suffering more than others. And for those of us who are suffering more than others, we need you who maybe are suffering a little bit less, or the Lord's brought you a little further in your suffering, we need you to visit us with words of forgiveness and encouragement. Some of us are wrestling with unbelief more than others, and we need to hear you say afresh to us, God says you are forgiven. God says you are united to the resurrected King Jesus. God says you have been given the spirit of adoption. But unbelief, it fights against all of that. The enemy doesn't want us to lay hold of that by faith. And our assurance is kind of teeter-tottering. And we ask, where has God told me that I'm forgiven? How do I know that I'm a part of the us when it says God forgives us? How do I know that I'm a part of God's elect, regenerate, adopted, sanctified people, to put all the theological labels on it? How do I know I'm a part of the us of God's forgiven people. Again, it's as simple as it sounds. It's because He said so. Because He has told you. He told you at your baptism. If you've been baptized in the triune name, then He has told you. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That means when the Father sees you, He sees Jesus and the righteousness that covers you. How do you know you're part of the us? Because every time you take the Lord's Supper together, He's telling you that you're forgiven. God, again, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says that every time you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim His death until He comes. You proclaim His death for you. It's like you saying, "God the Father, Jesus died for me. Remember that. Remember Him on my behalf." That's what you say. Every time you eat the bread and you drink the cup, your actions speak those words to the Father. How do you know you're part of the forgiven people of God? Did you hear what Pastor Ray said earlier? That if you confess your sins, if you believed in Christ, if you have been baptized, if you placed your trust in Him, then you are forgiven. God tells you every Sunday that you confess, when you confess your sins and you hear the pastor declare to you the assurance of pardon, that is as if God were speaking those words of assurance to you. Think about what God says in the prophet Isaiah. And here, can you hear His voice? In Isaiah, the prophet says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." But you know, out of all of these ways that God speaks to us, out of all the ways that He reminds us and points us to and unites us with, the most significant, you know where the most significant way is where God said He would forgive us? The clearest declaration out of all the places where God says, "I will forgive you," the place where He says this the most clearly is where the Word was made flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. In His Word, I hope, Psalm 130 says in verse 5, right there at the center, and at the center of our lives is in His Word made flesh, I hope. It's in the crucified and risen Christ that, as the last verse of our psalm says, Israel is redeemed from all her iniquities, that the church is redeemed from all of her sins. Are you hearing this, brothers and sisters? Christ will redeem His church from her sins. He did not come to earth to attempt something. Jesus came to accomplish something. Finished, completed action. And He who began a good work in you will not fail in His work, but He will see it through to completion. You know that anger problem that doesn't seem to get any better with the passing of the years? That incorrigible fog of depression or anxiety that you only find tiny little windows of relief from. That struggle against lust that where you've just given in for the thousandth time. Whatever the struggle, whatever your agony, He will not fail to bring His work of redemption to its completion in your life. He who did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give you these things as well. There is as much chance of God not completing his work of redemption in you as there is of Jesus returning to the grave. In the risen Son, nothing is deadly anymore. I mean, maybe we're in the place of the psalmist here in Psalm 130. We're in the place of waiting. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. Maybe that's where we are now. Maybe our calling is to be like that watchman, waiting for the sun to rise. Maybe our waiting is going to be filled with pain or with fear or with anxiety or anger. And so our waiting is going to include us crying out to the Lord. But brothers and sisters, the sun has already risen once. The night of death could not keep the sun from rising. And one day the risen sun is going to come back and he's going to banish completely the night of suffering and sin and death. Because that Son, he is our home. He is our hope. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, just as the psalmist says, so is the cry of our heart. In your word, we hope. We believe, though help our unbelief. So, Father, defend us from the enemy who would seek to come and whisper lies in our ears and to steal our joy and to kill the felt communion with you, to convince us that we can do it on our own. Protect us from this enemy. Protect us from the enemy within, for our own sinful hearts. And help us to cry out to you, no matter how deep the depths feel. You were there. And so, Father, help us to cry out and to wait as we cry and to trust as we wait. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.